Our study has brought us to Nehemiah chapter 11. So Nehemiah chapter 11. Traditionally, whenever I teach, I always like to read the chapter, but sometimes reading through with chapters that have so many names makes it difficult. So I'm just going to read as I get to the pieces. I'd rather do that. But just want to make a note that this morning, and this past week when Lisa and I were in the mountains, and we drive around a lot. We love to drive and look at scenery and drive up in the mountains, and there's a lot of churches up in the country. And it's interesting, they all have these little signboards out front with little catchy phrases and sayings. And it just made me start thinking, because you know the catchy phrases and the sayings are, I believe, intended to cause those that read it, and especially their own members of their meeting in their church, to concentrate on the idea of being committed. It made me think about every pastor I've ever heard preach, or every elder I've heard teach or preach, or every preacher that just preaching the word in a church, and realizing that the sole passion of everyone that speaks the word of God is the desire. I know I pray it, a desire that those that hear it, the believers that hear it, would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that they would see the truth. You know, sometimes I know you see it, and different ones of us, the excitement that we've gotten because we've been weeks studying a passage. And we understand it. We grasp it. So we're trying to convey that thought to you. And what we want is that you grab that thought and that you actually see the liveliness of being a Christian, that you actually see the idea of being committed to the Lord and committed to his people. And that's what everyone desires that is in the area of leadership, whether it's preaching or an elder, is that all of the believers would have the same level of commitment. And it goes well hand in hand with the message or with the passage of scripture that we're looking at. I was privileged and I'm thankful that we record the messages. So I was able to listen to Dan's message last week. And I was very impressed with his unsubstantiated statistics and data on creating a new habit. And I agree with them. There probably isn't any real scientific data on that. But I can tell you from personal experience that good habits are very difficult to form, especially when it comes in the area of losing weight, eating, and exercising. I moved an exercise bike in my office, and I've got a very small little office I work out of. And I figured I'd have to bump into it every time I went around. It would remind me, jump on this thing a few minutes every once in a while. But I've got clothes hanging on it and books stacked on the seat. And that's what my exercise bike is doing now. It's created its own habit. So habits are difficult. They're good. And when they're spiritual, they're even harder to form. Now, bad habits... And I had bad habits. I smoked and I drank and I did drugs. Those were very easy to get formed. And actually we call them hooked, or we call it other things, addiction. Those are easy to get and they're very, very difficult to lose. Good habits, on the other hand, are hard to get. And once you develop them, it doesn't take, like going to church, for instance, that's a habit. It doesn't take but a Sunday or two to get out of that habit. You see, and you wonder why? I think we all know why, don't we? We all have that understanding. I feel bad for unsaved people that don't have a grasp of the understanding of that. It's because there's someone blinding their eyes to it. It's so easy for our enemy to draw people into those bad things that destroy their lives. And it's so difficult for humans to develop those good things. So Very good beginning of your message as you went through and it brought that out about, and it very much goes hand in hand as chapter 10 moves into chapter 11 with a different subject in mind. Developing healthy habits like loving God, habits like fearing God, and habits like serving God. These are things that we should desire to do. We'll talk about the first of any year, with New Year's, and you make all these resolutions. Those are good resolutions right there. But not just to say them, but to start doing the things that you can do to develop them. Now, the other thing I wanted to mention is, before I get into the message as well, is because after studying this, it's a continual thing. And you go back, and I go back and listen to the messages that have done before and the ones I've spoke. But one of the things that impresses me, I think it's like a common theme of this book, and it's been mentioned, but it's not really been pointed out as a major theme. And that is the fact that God is a great bookkeeper. He keeps records of everything. And if you don't believe that, look at the names. I mean, it's so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather mentioned. And it's people, and God has record of all these things. And I'm thankful, pick on Dan because he picked on me one time about these names. But one time when he was reading, he said he was with a whole bunch of people. And that's the easiest way to preach these passages. There was a whole bunch of people there. And that's the way it is. I don't know who they are. Every once in a while, I'll read through the string, and I will see a name that I recognize. I'm not even sure if it's the person I recognize from the Old Testament. But one thing that comforts me when you think about God keeping records is that God knows each one. And that's the message, I think. That's one of the main themes I see in here in this book, is that something that God knows me, and he has a record of my life. Now, in a sense, that kind of scares me. But we're fortunate. You know, when our records are read, you're the only thing that's going to stand out, the only thing that's going to carry on for all eternity, are the things that I did for him. All those times when I failed him, all the times when I rejected his word, all the times when I did all the wrong things, all that stuff is going to go up in smoke. Only the things that I did for Christ will last and last. But when we think about bookkeeping and records, we got to, as believers, think about people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. God is keeping records. It says in Revelation 20 that the books will be opened and the book of life, and the people will be judged out of those things written in the books. And everyone that wasn't found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's going to be records read. They're not going to be judged because they drank or they smoked or they murdered somebody, or that's not what their judgment's going to come. But the books have a record, I believe, this is my opinion, of all the times they had opportunity to hear the gospel and rejected it. You see, God keeps records of everything. And so it's an encouraging thought. It's scary in a way, but it's encouraging, because if you had that in the forefront of your mind, that God is keeping record of everything I do, and that God is going to reward me for those times when I serve him, might make us a little more anxious to serve him than ourselves, you see. And that's the area of habits that Dan was talking about. And those things that would lead to revival that he later spoke in as he moved through the chapter, you see. And that's what we want to see in our meeting. And when we get to chapter 11, it's actually dealing with staying. I basically named my message Staying Home. It's staying in the city. Now think about the entire book of Ezra and the entire book of Nehemiah. It's all about building a temple. And what's the temple? And that where God's name is? Isn't that where God dwells in the midst of his people? And so you have the temple, you have the city, you have the walls, and all that's implicated in all the gates and the wall itself. And so you have the city and you have the temple. This would be where God is, right? This is the epic center of where God is. Where does God want us? He wants us where he is, doesn't he? He doesn't want us out somewhere else. He wants us at home. And now, when we look at this, there's some failures to the allegory that we see here, or the picture. And we can certainly, as I've said often and over, these Old Testament passages gives us pictures that helps us understand or helps us teach New Testament truth. So there's a failure in this because the city could only hold so many people, right? So we can't say everybody in Jerusalem should have been there. But when we apply this as a picture and an illustration of the Christian life, there's no limit to the room in God's house. Isn't that marvelous? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants you in his house. And we're going to see the difference here as we go through looking at this at this passage. And I'm only going to pick out some of the verses and read them through, but I'm going to give you some New Testament verses as well to kind of help make the picture. And as I said earlier, many times we see this and we get the picture, and our hope and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will help you see it with us. But there are two actual groups that we see that stay in the city. And I know you can read through there and probably see more different groups, but I want to just break it up into two groups. The first we find in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, and it says, the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. And then in verse number 3, it says, and now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. And then verse 11, we read this, at Caesarea, if I pronounce that right, the son of, and all these other people, it says he was the ruler of the house of God. So the first group are the leaders, the rulers. And in the spiritual sense concerning the church, we might say the elders. See, they're expected to be there, wouldn't you think? It doesn't say two or three of these elders or these rulers or these chief or these rulers of the synagogue today. It says the rulers of the people dwell at Jerusalem. You see, so in the church, we expect that as well, don't we? We expect the elders to be here. Now, when I say, I'm going to back up just a minute because I don't want everybody to apply everything I say to this building. You see, because when the elders are not here, I can guarantee you their heart is that every moment, we leave here sometimes and we have other Christian activities and events and things that we do, but the elders are in constant prayer for every one of us. They care for every one of us. They meet on a regular basis for every one of us, desiring the Lord to guide them and give them wisdom and show us what we teach and what we study, and all these different things. And they try to stay on top of all the issues and all the people's lives and things that people need. We expect that from the elders, don't we? And rightfully so. They have made a commitment to do that, to be there, to stay at home in that sense. You know, back in the day when I was in Jacksonville, it was just me and Jerry Powers that taught the Word of God, that preached. And in fact, we did everything. And I told, there were people, I mean, we never really had a steady crowd. And if you don't understand that, you don't, because you're in a group, a really good group of Christians in this meeting. But sometimes this show up, they show up, they go fishing, they'd be out on the beach, and then they might come, they might not come. And I told Jerry one time, because that's frustrating. Same thing. My passion was that they would all get it and won't desire that habit, that commitment to God. I told Jerry, I said, let's do this one Sunday. He wouldn't do it, and I knew I wouldn't either. I said, let's just not show up. Let's mean you go on your boat, and we'll go fishing. And just don't show up. Just don't tell anybody. Can you imagine that? My phone would be ringing off the hook. Where were you? You're supposed to be at church. That's what would happen, because the elders are expected to be there, you see. And aren't we thankful that we have elders that are there? And that's the way it should be, because that's the foundation of our strength, is God using these others to lead and guide us, to give them direction. And we trust that. And it's like Paul said, be followers of me. And I know Dan and Dave and Kevin would be very slack to say, follow me, because they look at their own lives. But the idea is that God is giving them wisdom for us. And they're doing a marvelous job, by the way. So I don't want to embarrass Dan this morning or the other two. But we're thankful for them. And I'm thankful that they're here. You see, so that's the first group. Now, when I think about elders, one of my things that I always go back to, and I always, because I was an elder in the Jacksonville meeting, I honestly don't desire to do that for many reasons. But I studied the scriptures in different places so I would understand what was expected of me. And one of my favorite passages concerning that is Acts 20. Now, Paul is heading back to Jerusalem, and he's been all through the country, and he's coming back, and he's wanting to speak to the Ephesian elders. And he doesn't even go through the town. He's going to be on the outskirts of town. He's sent to have them come and meet him. And we're talking about a meeting that was so receptive of the Word of God that there was such a, not what we call it, we call it revivals when people get saved. That's not a revival. But there was such a working of the Spirit of God among the people that they didn't just get saved, but they got smart. That's the easiest way to say it. They were so open to the Word of God, and they were so committed. And it didn't take anything for them to see all the piles of the junk of the world, all the books on divination and all the witchcraft and all the things that they had been practicing, to take it all out to the city and burn it in a big bonfire. And then you think, this is the group that Paul wrote the letter, Ephesians, that is probably, there's nothing in it negative, but it gives us heavenly truths of how to live as a Christian. You know, and I know that Paul desires to do that with the Corinthians, but he couldn't, could he? He had so many things he had to deal with. But with the Corinthians, he gives us this heavenly book. I mean, all the wonderful truths we find in that letter. You see, so he comes through and he wants to talk to the elders. And again, we're talking about a church that is growing and excelling in everything in the Lord. And in verse 28, this is what he says. I don't want to read the whole passage. If you want to mark it down, it's 20, verse 18 through 38. But in verse 28, he says this to the elders: take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's the calling, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we see the impact of who these people are, that the leaders, the elders, have oversight over and the care of. They're God's paid for people, God's redeemed people. And so there's an impact there. There's so many other things in that passage. I would encourage you to read that sometime, but it would kind of veer off of the actual subject that we're on today. All right, that's the first group. Second group, and these are expected as well. But it's not everybody, is it? That's what's interesting. It's they're expected to be there, just like the elders are. But it's not everybody. Read in verse number 1, the second part of verse 1. He says, the rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And so this is the second group, a 10% group. Think about that. I found it kind of interesting, and actually the irony of it, it wasn't lost on me, was I was reading through that and I saw that 10%. Isn't that the standard that we kind of use for Christian giving, right? 10%. Even though we kind of dilute that a lot, because if you say 10%, that would be 10% of everything you have. We don't do that. We don't do 10% of gross sometimes. We don't do 10% of net either, because maybe we got to consider some regular bills. So I'm not going to get into a message about giving, but what I do want to state here is that the idea of 10%, what does that mean? That means that you're not giving all. And that's the interesting part of this, that they're not giving all. And when it comes to the church, when we relate this to the church, who are the expected? Who can be counted on to always be here? And again, I want to take your mind away from this building, because there's times I've traveling last week and others were traveling, weeks before, and people travel all during summer and camp and then other assemblies you go to and stuff. So I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about being counted on to be here in their heart, where you know between you and God that this is where he wants me and this is where I'm going to be. That's commitment, you see, and that's what God desires. Not 10% of the people, but 100% of the people. That's what he desires. And you see, it's ironic when you think about this picture that you see here in the Old Testament, and the picture that's before us, and the allegory that's there relating to the lesson that we have concerning church and Christians, is that we see that oftentimes that there's just a small number that people expect to see. It was a really interesting guy in our meeting. He didn't come very often, in fact, twice a year. Y'all ever heard of the twice a year Christians? They show up at Christmas and Easter. And I'm not kidding you, he about chewed Larry Price's head off one Sunday. After the meeting, Larry's a renegade, and I think that's where I get a lot of my renegadeness from. It was Christmas. And he spoke a regular message, taught something maybe out of Ephesians or something. Didn't teach a Christmas message. And this guy, he was there in his family. And afterwards, he raked Larry over the coals. He says, every time I come, it never had the Christmas message. It's the only thing he noticed, because it's the only 2 times a year he was there. But he expected something to be normal, you see. And we expect that 10% to be here. But what we should expect, every one of us, and we're going to go through this 10%, because this group of people that stayed behind, that stayed in the city, the people themselves and who they were, gives us the characteristics of a Christian. Every one of the groups is a different aspect of a Christian. And the Christian that is committed to God, forming that habit, so to speak, of being in commitment to God and serving God and fearing God and loving God in his life or her life, these characteristics kind of describe them of who they are. And we don't need that to be 10%. We want it to be 100% of the people. I've got to read my tract. I found it yesterday. I've read it not here before, I don't think. But it's a really cute tract. And if you want to answer the question that it asks, you can answer out loud. That's fine. But it's about Fred somebody, Thomas everybody, Susan anybody, and Joe nobody. They were neighbors. They were not like you and me. They were odd, odd people, most difficult to understand. And the way they lived was a shame. All four belonged to the same church, but you would not have enjoyed worshiping with them. Everybody went fishing on Sunday or stayed home to visit with friends. Anybody wanted to worship, but was afraid somebody wouldn't speak to them. So guess who went to church? Nobody. Really, nobody was the only decent one of the four. Nobody did the visitation. Nobody worked on the church building. Once they needed a Sunday school teacher, and everybody thought anybody would do it, and anybody thought somebody would do it. And you know who did it? Exactly right, nobody. So it happened that that fifth neighbor, an unbeliever, moved into the area, and everybody thought somebody should try to win him for Christ. And anybody could have made an effort, but you probably know who finally won him to Christ. Nobody. And it goes on the end of the track to kind of push that thought into action. But that's the truth. Kind of cute little thing you read, but that's the truth. Sometimes we think it's somebody else that's going to do it, and it winds up being nobody. Well, let's look at these different ones. Before we do that, I wanted to read one verse. Talking about Christian giving, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is probably, it is the authoritative passages on Christian giving, if you want to study that. But there's something in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to just look at real quick. I'm not going to teach about giving, honestly, but I wanted to give you an idea of what is the spirit behind Christian giving. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and it really applies in this message this morning. In verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. But to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So this is a group of people in Macedonia. They were poor, they were in poverty, things were bad, yet they took an offer and they wanted to give. But here's what Paul says about them. He did, you know, I just made mention of something that I think is praiseworthy of people, that they would be willing to give in that. Here's Paul's take on their attitude. "And this they did, not as we'd hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us." Remember what I said, making a commitment to serve God and to serve others. And that's what they did. This was the heart that led to the giving that they did, the liberality that they shared with other saints in need. But he says, this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. And how important that is that we recognize where that kind of giving is. It's the same mentality that brings us here, because it's the whole idea of loving God, fearing God, and serving God. And so we need to keep that in mind. So let's go through and look at these different ones. First one we find in verse 4. It says, "At Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin." And it goes on to list, in somebody else's words, a whole bunch of people. So we have, it says Judah and Benjamin. Now these were the two tribes that were taken into captivity. But one thing that I noticed, and maybe I'm seeing it more than, deeper than I probably should. But one thing I see is diversity. That there is a diversity in who is welcome into the house of God. You see, I think the way Paul wrote it was, there's neither Jew nor Greek. This is Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we see a diversity. All humanity is welcome in God's house. We don't exclude. We can't exclude because all humans are God's creation. All humans are given the gospel, and all humans can respond and trust him. And they all become part of the body that we have been made a part of. You see, and I think it's interesting that you start working through here. Now I know it's talking about two tribes of the same family, but still it shows us a diversity between the two. And so we have that. Paul wrote again in Romans 10, verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And so that one of the characteristics of the church and of the believer that stayed in Jerusalem, that stayed in the city, is the fact that they are all one body, no matter where they come from. We used to sing a little song in Jacksonville, of course. You might know it. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Yes, Jesus loves the little children of the world. And it was one of those little songs for the kids, of course, and to help them understand. I always wondered who the yellow and red people were. But nonetheless, I got the impact of the song when I was little, that everyone was welcome, you see. So the next one that we have are the priests. We see that in verse number 10. And so we have of the priests, and we have those listed for us. Verses 12 and 13 also says that his brother, chief of the fathers, that's speaking of the priest as well. And verse 12, I did verse 13, verse 12, their brethren that did the work of the house, that's speaking of the priest. And in verse 13, his brethren, chief of the fathers. And that again is speaking of the priest and the different aspects of priesthood. So what do priests do? What is the function of a priest? Who's able in the Old Testament to offer sacrifices? Only the priest, right? So what does a priest do? A priest stands between God and man, right? And he functions in that capacity. And sometimes it's in a lot of different aspects. It could be believer with believer, but most time we think of a believer with an unbeliever. Priests have a heart for people, to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And brings, many times when we have prayer meeting, we're praying for other people. It means that we're bringing people to God, before God. And there are many times when we tell the gospel, we're bringing God to people. You see, when we think about the priest in that sense, Revelation 5:10 says that he's made unto us, made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we'll reign on the earth. And someone mentioned this morning in Hebrews 10 about entering into the holy place, but he says in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so he's given the picture of our priesthood. And everything that the priest in the Old Testament goes through, we go through spiritually so that we can be the intermediary and to with that, go between man and God. And it's an interesting concept, isn't it? We all are priests, and we need to grab and grasp that that aspect. The next one is in Nehemiah 11:14, and it says, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, and mentions them. And then in, where else was it? Oh, yeah, the end of verse 14. He said, and their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. So you have warriors. Aren't we all called to be warriors? There's a battle that we're involved in as believers. And you start working through this list and you see that everyone as human can be part of the church by believing on the Lord Jesus. That he makes us priests so that we can go out and bring others in. But when you get to the warrior, you know, there's a path to the different things as you look through here. When you come to the warrior, we got to realize, what is the battle that Christians are involved in? And I always go back to when the Lord's talking to Peter about the rock. He says, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And he makes a statement, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, often thought when I read that, I would think of this fortified castle, and no one's going to prevail against that, attacking that castle. But think about this, the gates of hell are not going to attack the castle. The gates of hell is there to protect hell, right? Or evil. And Satan and his devices and his wiles. And it is when the Christians attack the gates of hell that the gates of hell cannot prevail. That's the key. What do we do? What is our fight? What is it that we are a warrior for? And that is to go forward and share the gospel. I've often thought about when I was young as a Christian about sharing the gospel, I thought, there's no way, I don't understand this well enough. And I've got to study more, and I've got to get more elegant in the way that I speak. And it took many years for me to grasp the truth of the Holy Spirit does the work. He wants me to grab the sword, which is what's it called in Ephesians 6? Sword of the Spirit. He wants us to take the sword, and he wants us to go out. What does it say the sword does? It divides asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a thought and a discerner of the intents of the heart, right? And he wants us to go out into the world, and all we got to do is say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. The more you know, better you are. All you got to say is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, the gospel is pure and simple. The Holy Spirit can make that person you're talking to understand it and cause them to be able to believe it and trust in him and be saved. Nothing I can do, but he's given me that ability, and he's given me that call to take on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, and to go out into the battle and to fight. And so we have that aspect of the Christian, the warrior aspect. All right, then we have, verse 17. I'm a little mixed up on my notes here. Verse number 17, we have the worshipers, or the worshiper. And it says that, Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph. This is one of those. I'm assuming that we're talking about Asaph, who was a chief and leading worship, leading people in praise to the Lord. You read through the Psalms and you see his name mentioned quite often. Asaph, right? So here's the guy, and what's he called? He is the principal to begin thanksgiving and prayer. And so is that just one person? I know at the Lord's Supper, when I'm here, I always start the songs because that's just nice to have one person that leads the song. But that doesn't mean I am the principal and to begin thanksgiving and prayer. Because somebody else called out the song, right? Because that is the characteristic of a believer who has committed himself to loving God, fearing God, and serving God. You see, they're going to stand up and they're going to share their heart. And they're going to lead others as they others hear people share things about the Lord, and they're going to worship. You see, we find ourselves worshiping when we our thoughts are brought to the Lord. And so we have this one here, Mattaniah, who was the principal to begin Thanksgiving. It's also interesting in verse 23 that it says it was the king's commandment concerning them. That's talking about the ones that would lead in worship, that a certain portion should be given for the singers due for every day. And my first thought was that what that means, y'all need to pay the song leader. Just saying. But in all honesty, when you think about this, that means the king put a high priority on singing and worship. Why? Because singing does something with the word of God. When we have a melody and we sing the word of God, or we sing spiritual songs or hymns, that we are letting that flow through us. And what does it do? It brings joy to our hearts. It helps us to comprehend the words, helps us to memorize the words, and many more things. Lisa was pointing out to me this week that California has passed an ordinance now with this COVID-19 that you can't sing in church. Churches cannot have singing anymore because of the danger of COVID-19. You can riot and protest shoulder to shoulder, but you can't sing in church. Now, who do you think is calling these shots? We know leaders are, but who do you think's calling these shots? Who wants to break the habit of joy and of those things that would cause us to worship? Our enemy, right? He wants to defeat us. That's his job. That's what he desires to do. So singing, how important. The king put an importance on worshiping. The gatekeepers, we talked about that when I did chapter 8. In verse number 19, it says the porters, and it lists them, their brethren. They kept the gates. And we think about keeping the gates. I mentioned how we need to be careful of what comes in. That's what the gate's for. The walls keep everything out. The gates allow certain things in. And that's like our life. You know, we allow certain things in. But what concern are the gatekeepers? I know I should be a gatekeeper of my heart, but do I have a responsibility to you as well? You know, and I think we do. Hebrews 3:13 says we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So if we see something that's getting in somebody's life, and I'll mention Larry Price once more. At Wednesday nights, I watched this one program. I loved it. It's called Hill Street Blues. And he thought it was of the devil to watch TV. And so he knew I'd leave prayer meeting. I went to prayer meeting first. I wouldn't miss prayer meeting to watch this show. But I'd leave there, and I'd get home, turn on my TV, and I'd start watching it. And the phone would ring. It's Larry. But that ain't the worst part. My daddy gave me a highfalutin fancy TV, still a big old box with a big old tube, but it had a remote control. Still had the channel thing. Chick, 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 you change the channel. Young folk will look at me going, what? But I had a wireless phone too. Guess what happened when the phone rang? That wireless signal made my television start changing. Ching, 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 ching. And Larry go, what are you doing? Well, I was trying to watch a show, but he goes, did the phone, wireless phone, make your TV turn? Yeah, it did. Good. That's probably a little extravagant. But the idea is that we see someone that might be falling prey to the deceitfulness of sin, that the person who is committed to the Lord is going to step up and say, why don't we go out and have some coffee? Let's bring our Bibles and go over some verses. You see, we're going to be gatekeepers with our own heart, but we're going to also be a gatekeeper for those that we love and worship with, right? And the last one here is the intercessors. And we see that in verse 24. And it says, this is Pethahiah. Maybe that's the way you say his name. And it says that he was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. So we're looking at an allegory. We think about the king and think about the Lord. And that would be that someone is concerned about other people. And isn't that what this is? Right? Everybody have one of these? What is that? That's intercessory. Concerned about all the believers that we worship with, that we gather with, that we study with. You see, and that's what an intercessor does. I made a whole list of verses that where Paul prayed and the different things he prayed, like in 2 Corinthians 13:7, I pray to God that you do no evil and that you should do that which is honest. And Philippians 1:9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. Colossians 1:9, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He also says to the Thessalonians in 5:17, pray without ceasing. And 5:23 Thessalonians, he says that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the Thessalonians again in chapter 5, pray for us. Pray for us. He says it again. He asks for prayer. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as with you. So pray for us. There's nothing wrong with asking people to pray for you. You see, we have intercessors. Those that have committed themselves to the Lord, they're intercessors. They're going to pray for you, you see. And it goes on. I mean, there's so many verses that go over all these things. The last thing, just the last thought, is the group that didn't stay. It says in verse 20 that the residue of Israel and the other priests, another Levite, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone and his inheritance. And I just love the way it states that. Everyone in his inheritance. That was their land. God gave them land. But when we use this as an allegory, we're thinking about the fact that their substance is more important than their commitment. And we really need to be careful of that. God's good to us. God has given Lisa and I so much. And sometimes I just wonder why. But if I ever make that stuff more important than him, he'd take it all away from me. Because he wants me. He seeks worshipers. He wants me committed to him. That's the deal. And I think we need to be careful. Careful as Christians to understand what God wants from us. And you read in the book of Revelation in the second, third chapter of the seven letters to the churches, you gain a lot of insight from that. But one of the things that he says in all seven letters is this: I know your works. See, he knows us. He's keeping records. And what is it about our lives that he's keeping record of? What is it that pleases him? What is it that's going to bring us that reward on that day that we stand at his feet, at his throne? You see, that's what's important. I think we need to be very careful that we don't let the wiles of the devil beguile us with sin or the things of this world draw our hearts away from him. May we stay at home. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace. As each one of us here today, we're none of us are worthy to be here. None of us are worthy of your love, even your consideration. Yet you've chosen each and every one of us. You sent someone into our lives, and they shared the gospel with us. Your Holy Spirit opened our eyes and helped us to see that we were lost, and you gave unto us eternal life. You gave us your own Son, and you made us your children. Father, we can't even fathom the whole depth of that, but we are thankful people. Help us to be committed people. Help us to trust you in all that we do, to love you, to fear you, and to serve you. And we give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.